Take your Bibles and open up to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Usually for Resurrection Sunday, if I do a two-part series, it's because I run out of time and have to extend it on the back end. But this year we're going to switch that around and front-load it. So we're going to look at part one of our Resurrection Sunday sermon this week, and then do a part two next week, and you'll see why we land on that for next week. See, as John ends his first epistle here, he ends it with some very encouraging truths, five truths to be exact. In fact, we've entitled this sermon, Five Christian Certainties and a Warning to Strengthen Every Believer. Five Christian Certainties and a Warning to Strengthen Every Believer. These are truths that are meant to fortify us for life. These are realities we are to be certain of, assured of, reminded of, and living within. In our Christian experience, sometimes we forget that these things are true of us. Sometimes the devil pummels us with doubt. Sometimes discouragement gets the better of us. Sometimes the battle with sin and the world is so intense that we don't believe it. At other times, the comforts of life are so enjoyable that we lose sight of these things. As John ends his letter, he reminds us of five things that are certain of every Christian, five certainties and a warning. Again, they are meant to fortify us in our Christian life. Here they are in order. We have eternal life, verse 13. Number one, we have eternal life. Number two, we have our prayers answered, verses 14 through 17. Number three, we are no longer slaves of sin, verse 18. Number four, we are no longer subjects of this world, verse 19. Number five, we are no longer strangers to God, verse 20. And then the warning, we must guard ourselves from idols, verse 21. We have eternal life. We have our prayers answered. We are no longer strangers to sin. We are no longer subjects of this world. We are no longer strangers to God. And we must guard ourselves from idols. Now, each of these five certainties is introduced by the word no. The English word comes up seven times in the passage, six of which translate the same Greek verb, oida. As I read the text, I'd like you to notice every time the word no comes up, because each usage of oida highlights something that we are to be certain of. So beginning in verse 13, John says, "Now these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who has been born of God sins. But he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. In this first epistle, John uses a couple different words for knowing. The primary word he uses is gnosko. It pertains to knowledge gained by experience, knowledge gained by observation, sometimes the beginning of knowledge. But when he comes to the end of the book, he changes words and puts an extraordinary amount of emphasis on the word oida. In contrast to gnosko, oida refers to absolute knowledge. It depicts intuitive knowledge, a full knowledge. In our scripture reading from last week, John 21, when Jesus challenged Peter's love and commitment, Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." That was an appeal to Jesus' oida, his omniscience, his full knowledge of Peter and everything else. It's a knowledge grounded in the full assurance of what is known. And the idea behind it here is the idea of certainty. So certainty number one, we have eternal life, verse 13. We who believe in the person of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, are the ones who truly possess eternal life. Again, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." To put it in the words of Fanny Crosby, John wants us to know blessed assurance, right? That Jesus is mine. Right? He wants us to know the foretaste of glory divine, right? That we are heirs of salvation. That we are the purchase of God. That we are born of His Spirit and washed in His blood. Are you certain of that this morning? Are you certain of that, that each and every one of your sins is forgiven? That the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ covers you, belongs to you? That if you were to die today, you would step into the presence of your Lord and Savior and be with Him forever. John wants us to know the joy of that and the confidence that comes from peace with God. Eternal life is something more than just living forever. It describes a quality of life that happens to go on forever. As Dr. MacArthur says, biblically, eternal life speaks not only of the promise of life in the age to come, but also of the quality of life that is characteristic of people who live in that age. It signifies quality as much as duration. It is not just living forever. Eternal life is being alive to the realm where God dwells. It is walking with the living God in an unending communion. That's right. It's the life of God in the soul. Life with God in the soul. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." In his high priestly prayer, he said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Beloved, John wants us to be settled in this, certain of it, that we are the possessors of eternal life. Now, why is John concerned about this? Why does he want his readers to be certain about this? Well, because although eternal life is a certainty for every Christian, our assurance of it is often shaken by many things. Right? Sin robs us of assurance, doesn't it? Doesn't sin in our life rob us of the joy of our salvation, right? God has designed it that way, to lead us back to Himself. Right? David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Right? Because I've lost it. Not my salvation, but my joy. You remember poor Christian, right? At Pleasant Arbor, we've said it before. Bunyan says that midway up the hill of difficulty, right, there was a Pleasant Arbor, a place where weary pilgrims could rest from their journey and be refreshed. It was designed by the Lord of the hill, he says. But it was so pleasant that Christian fell asleep there. And as he slept, the scroll that had been given to him by the angel slipped out of his hand. The scroll is a picture of assurance. He received it at the cross. But when he fell asleep in the arbor, the scroll rolled out of his hand. It's a picture of what sin can do to the believer. We sometimes fall asleep in the world, and instead of traveling through it, we sometimes settle down and enjoy it too much. Christian fell asleep and he lost his assurance. You remember the story. After Christian resumed his journey, he came to the point where he realized that he had lost his scroll and had to go all the way back to the arbor to find it. That's a picture of confession of sin and returning to righteousness. Assurance is restored when sin is confessed. And so he went back and found it, and then went away rejoicing. Rejoicing on the one hand because he reclaimed his assurance, but chiding himself on the other for being so stupid as to fall asleep on his journey. Bunyan describes the moment he returned to the arbor this way. Now by this time, he had come to the arbor again, where he sat down and wept for a while. They were tears of repentance, you see. They were brought about because he had lost the scroll. But finally, while looking under a bench, Christian's hopes were realized. He spotted his scroll. When he saw it, he hastily grabbed it with trembling hands. How could one describe how joyful Christian was when he had found his scroll again? For this scroll gave him the assurance of eternal life and meant acceptance into the celestial city. Therefore, he held it close to his heart and gave thanks to God for directing his eyes to the place where it lay. Then with joy and tears, he committed himself once again to his journey. And oh, how swiftly he went up the rest of the hill. You see, sin is one of those things that robs the Christian of his assurance. Another thing that disturbs our assurance. Sometimes we have a wrong understanding of what eternal life entails. Some of you know this story, but I don't tell it often, but I've told it before to you. When I was a young Christian, I had other Christian friends of a more charismatic persuasion. And they just seemed to be so peppy all the time, so full of life and emotion, and I'm not that way. They would sing praise songs to Jesus that were just dripping with emotions, and by the way they sang it, right, it seemed like they really felt what they were singing at the core of their being. And because I'm not geared that way, I just thought, there is something wrong with me. Right? Am I really saved? And one year I was at a collegiate Christian conference. And by the second or third day of that conference, I was just feeling like, man, I don't even belong here. Right? I obviously don't have what they have from the outside. You know, from my observation from the outside. And as we were singing, I got so worked up in my mind, right, wondering whether or not I was truly saved, that I just had, you know, a panic attack and almost fell to the ground fainting. And a friend of mine just took me out of there and stayed with me till I gained my composure. You see, I had to come to an understanding that emotions come and go. Right? Some people are emotionally wired. Some are not. One's assurance isn't based on emotions. If it is, you're going to be a wreck one time or another. As a pastor in Wales once put it, he was responding to the emotionalism so characteristic of charismatic churches, people swaying with the music when they praise the Lord. He put it, "We sway on the inside." That's right. It's not about displays of emotion. It's about what's going on in the heart. To be specific, as John puts it, whether or not one believes in the name of the Son of God, verse 13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." There is another thing that sometimes upsets assurance, and that is false teaching. And this was precisely the problem in the church to whom John was writing. The church in Ephesus had been influenced by false teachers. They had risen from within their own ranks in the church, and they were claiming to have a higher knowledge of God, a secret knowledge, one that went beyond apostolic revelation. And one of the tenets of the false teaching was that Jesus was not truly God in the flesh. They said that Jesus only seemed to be human. Jesus only appeared to be a man. John is refuting that throughout this letter. In fact, looking at a couple choice passages here, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Notice all the physical stuff. What we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Verse 14, we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Beloved, the emphasis in all those verses is that Jesus is God of very God in the flesh. Beloved, if Jesus was not truly man and not truly God, then He could not make atonement for our sins. He could not be the one mediator between God and man, the man, emphasis on His humanity, Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to talk more about that at our Good Friday service. We'll be looking at the paragraph immediately preceding ours in 1 John 5. But suffice it to say, the false teachers were attacking the person of Christ, that He was God in the flesh. And as they did that, they were calling people out of the church of Ephesus to leave that apostolic community and come and follow them. And see, some people in the church were doing that. And this was creating serious confusion amongst the believers in the church. Trusted teachers, family members, friends were defecting for a new experience of a higher knowledge of God and a different view of Jesus Christ. And some of the Christians in Ephesus were beginning to question whether or not they themselves had the gift of eternal life. See, they had doubts. They had questions. How do you know if you have eternal life? So John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That's how you tell. You see, do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Look back to verses 5 of chapter 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his Son. Now get this, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That is how you tell if you have eternal life. It comes down to this, beloved, do you have the Son? Do you believe in the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is all that the Bible says he is, truly God, truly man, come to die for our sins? And the kind of belief that he's referring to there is what we talked about last week, right? A commitment to him, an allegiance to him. Do you follow him? Do you love him? Do you obey him? Are you resting in his finished work? If you do, you have the Son. And you have the life found in him. Because such a faith is the birthmark of eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have a present commodity, eternal life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then be certain of it, beloved. You have eternal life. Let that truth strengthen you this morning. Be encouraged by the work of the Spirit of God in your life, right? Faith in Jesus Christ is the product of the new birth. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, that person has been born of God. It's the result of the new birth, the birth of eternal life. John says, we have eternal life. Be certain of it, beloved. That's certainty number one. Certainty number two. We have our prayers answered. Verses 14 through 17. Now, in these verses, the certainty of answered prayer is given in verses 14 and 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, he takes up a related matter of prayer. So beginning with answered prayer in verses 14 and 15, he says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Verses 14 through 17 continue the thought from what he has just said about possessing eternal life. Right? Eternal life produces in us a confidence before God, which in turn strengthens that life. True or false, beloved, when you first entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you almost immediately started to address God as your Father. True or false? It's true. Right? You barely needed any prompting on that at all. Right? It just started rolling off your tongue naturally. That's because you entered into his family and the lines of communication just opened up. Right? They were once closed to you, but they were open to you now in Christ. His sonship became our sonship. Right? You went through the veil, as it were, and began to draw near to Him. Eternal life is a new relationship. A new relationship with God that's very personal. And one of the ways that expresses itself is in prayer. That word confidence there, made up of two words in the Greek, pos, all, and rhesis, speech, all speech. It means freedom of speech, unreservedness of speech. It often refers to an absence of fear in speaking, speaking boldly. This is confidence, boldness, cheerful courage, right? This is the attitude of a child approaching his father. My boys were little, right? They knew they could always come to me and talk to me about whatever was on their hearts. Even when they did something wrong, they knew that they could tell me about it, right? Of course, they'd usually wait to have that conversation till sometime between 11 and 12 on a Saturday night when I'm right in the midst of my sermon. Right? But that's confidence. They knew they had no need to shrink back in fear. They could tell me what was on their heart, and they could do so even at the most inconvenient time. That's the confidence he's talking about. This was Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, proclaiming boldly the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when they were told not to. This is David, right, when he was confronted with the sin about Bathsheba by the prophet Nathan, right? What did David do? He fell on his face, right? Fell on his face before God and confessed his sin and asked God to save him, right? Asked God to save his son. I mean, think about that. He had just slept with another man's wife. In order to cover it up, he killed the man. Right? Had him killed in a battle. Right? He kept it a secret for over a year. But when Nathan, the prophet, came in and confronted him, he fell on his face. He went right before the Lord and owned it. Despite his sin, he approached God confidently. John says this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, God hears us. I mean, that is marvelous, beloved. The God of heaven hears us. We have this freedom to make our requests known to God and know that He hears us. The word ask there refers to an asking of personal interest. So we are asking for ourselves. And the word denotes the kind of request of an inferior person to someone who is superior to them, right? A subject to a king, a child to a father. It depicts a proper recognition of who God is and who we are. This is asking along those lines. And the phrase according to His will depicts the condition attached to it. Jesus put a number of conditions on prayer. He said in the Upper Room Discourse, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." Earlier in this epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Those are conditions for answered prayer. Here the condition is asking according to His will, right? Asking with an attitude of, if it be Your will. Right? This was Jesus in the garden. "Lord, if You will, take this cup away." This is James chapter 4, verse 15. "If the Lord wills, we will do this or also do that." Right? It's an attitude of submission, of humility, of dependence. Even though our requests are personal in nature, personal in interest, they are to be joyfully submitted to the Father's discretion. And John says, if we do that, we know with 100% certainty that He hears us. This is a wonderful picture of God here. He is favorably disposed to us, beloved. This depicts a favorable hearing on the part of God. He hears us with the heart of a God, with the heart of a Father, whose desire it is to grant the request. See, His hearing carries with it the perfect consequence, the perfect outcome. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He prayed, John 11, verse 41 and 42, "Father, I thank You that You heard me, and I knew that You always hear me, because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they might believe that You sent me." This idea of hearing is very personal here. God doesn't hear our requests like He's reading a shopping list. I mean, we might present it that way, but that's not how He hears it. No, He hears us with an ear that is attentive, that is sympathetic, that is desirous of meeting the need. This is the "what a friend we have in Jesus" type of hearing. And John says it's continuous. This is always the way the Father attends to the prayer of His children. This is the confidence with which we approach Him. The psalmist says, "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before Your eyes. Nevertheless, You heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to You for help." That's not just hearing it, but hearing with deliverance. David said it multiple times in our scripture reading. Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Verse 15, "The eyes of Yahweh are towards the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry for help." Verse 17, "The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles." This is how God hears. Now watch this. Verse 15, John says, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." The word "know" there is oida. That's our word for certainty. He uses it twice here. Once for the hearing in a favorable way, and again with respect to the granting of our request. And it's kind of an awkward clause, isn't it? We know that we have the request which we have asked from Him, or asked of Him. Right? That doesn't mean that the verbal requests are from God. Technically, it could include that, but more properly, it refers to the answers to our prayers. Beloved, the certainty of God's favorable hearing issues a certainty of His immediate granting of our requests. In other words, we should expect it. We should expect God's granting of our requests, that we will have the requests which we have asked of Him. Spurgeon said, "We may expect answers to prayer and should not be easy without them, any more than we should be if we had written a letter to a friend on important business and had received no reply." He said, in spiritual things, when God has raised a desire, He always gratifies it. Hence, the longing is prophetic of the blessing. In no case is the desire of the living thing excited to produce distress, but in order that it may seek and find satisfaction. That's right, we should expect God to answer. Again, the word "have" there is a present tense verb. It expresses the actual possession of what is request. In other words, God grants our request immediately, even though his answer may not immediately be received. As Burdick says, at the moment of prayer, that which is asked for is received. That's what he's saying. From our perspective, there might be delay in the answer. Sometimes it might not even be recognized in our lifetime. But from God's perspective, the answer is already given. It's already in the bank, right? It's already been accomplished. The petition has already been granted. Beloved, that is great stuff. This is encouragement to pray. Oh, taste and see, David said, that the Lord is good. Great illustration of this in the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. You'll remember, as Daniel is reading through the book of Jeremiah, verse 2, he comes across the passage in chapter 29 that indicates that their years of captivity are about to come to an end. So Daniel did what any good Jew would do. Right, he got on his face before the Lord and began to confess his sin and the sin of his people, because repentance always precedes the blessing of God. And so he confessed his sin and asked God to glorify himself by delivering his people. And while he was still in the middle of prayer, the angel of Gabriel came to him. Look at what it says, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now while I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, and while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, touched me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he made me understand and spoke with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, the word was issued. So I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so understand the message and gain understanding in what has appeared. And of course, God's answer there was the prophecy, the vision of the 70 weeks. Right, which not only spoke of deliverance in Daniel's day, but also the deliverance of Israel in the future. And notice God did it, God answered it, as soon as Daniel began his prayer. That's fantastic. You see it again in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the word was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the word and had an understanding of what had happened, of what had appeared. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning. He's going to recount this now. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were fulfilled. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose loins were girded with a belt of pure fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet were like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision that appeared, but the men who were with me did not see the vision that appeared. Nevertheless, a great terror fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I alone remained and saw the great vision that appeared, yet no might remained in me, for my outward splendor turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no might. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me, and set me shaking on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to speak to you and stand upright, for I have been here, but I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you gave your heart to understand this and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. God answered Daniel's prayer a second time the moment he first started praying 3 weeks ago. From the first day, your words were heard. I love that. This eternal life which we now possess issues forth a confidence in the Father that He will always answer our prayers according to His perfect will. And He does. Always. That is marvelous. That is what He's saying. Be certain of it, beloved. God always answers your prayers according to His perfect will. Always. That's a certainty. It is true. Robert Murray McShane said, God will either give you what you ask or something far better. Be certain of it, beloved. God answers our prayers. Former missionary to what is now the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Dr. Helen Rosevere recounts the following story. She said, a mother at our mission station died after giving birth to a premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. So we asked the children to pay for the baby and for her sister. And one of the girls responded, Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow we will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely. That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as we opened it. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly started digging deeper, exclaiming, If God sent that, I'm sure He also sent the doll too. And she was right. Our Heavenly Father knew in advance of the child's sincere requests, and 5 months earlier had led a ladies' group in England to include both of these items for our need. Beloved, God delights in answering prayer, even before you ask. Two Christian certainties to strengthen our Christian walk. We have eternal life, and we always have our prayers answered. Always. So having given us the assurance that our prayers are always answered, John turns to discuss the ministry of prayer. This is praying in regards to others. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request of this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Lots of confusion about these verses, and admittedly, there are lots of variables to consider. What is the sin leading to death and the sin not leading to death? What does he mean by brother? What kind of life is he referring to? How do these verses relate to what he has just said about answered prayer? Okay, let's just walk through the logic of this. The issue at hand is the principle of answered prayer that he just stated. Applying the principle of answered prayer from verses 14 and 15, John takes up a situation in which the reader sees a professing Christian living in sin. The word brother here means that he is in the church, and we naturally assume that he is a Christian, that he's a believer, but his behavior now is telling us otherwise. And the fact that we are requesting life and he is receiving life suggests this too. Because contextually, he's talking about eternal life, verse 13, verse 12, verse 11. But note also the description. Sees his brother committing a sin. Greek translates a Hebrew idiom there, literally sinning a sin. It emphasizes repeated action. It's a pattern of behavior, a habit, an ingrained lifestyle of sin. In other words, his actions are giving us every indication that this person is not a believer. The reference to sin not leading to death is from the perspective of the observer. And it's in contrast to the sin leading to death. To us, the actions of this man are moving in the direction of spiritual death. Right? We perceive that he is not a Christian, but we are not ready to write him off just yet. Because his sin is not leading to death. Of such a man, John gently instructs us to intercede for him. He shall ask, and God will for him give eternal life to those who commit sin not leading to death. We meet people like this all the time, don't we? People who say they believe in God, they say they've trusted Christ, yet their lives reflect nothing but bondage to sin, right? To lust or to drugs or to alcohol or to whatever, right? The Lord of their life is not Jesus Christ, it's the sin in whatever particular way that sin is manifested. John calls us to intercede for such a person, to ask, and God will give him eternal life. He says that God will do it. That's the promise. That's the application of the principle in verses 14 and 15. We can be confident about that. We can be certain about that. That's what he says. His sin is not to death. We can intercede according to God's will, and God will deliver him from eternal damnation. But notice the qualifier, verse 16, middle of 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to eternal death. This is in contrast to the one just mentioned. This one leads to spiritual or to eternal death. Now, he doesn't specify what that is, right? Specifically, and there are lots of ideas about what that means, but understand that whatever it was obvious to the readers to whom this letter was written. Right? They understood the difference between the two types of sin, if you will. But to us, it's a little bit more work. Looking through the commentaries, there are at least seven different ideas about what this sin is. Some say apostasy. Some say it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Right? Some say it's a specific deadly sin like adultery or murder, a mortal sin. In fact, these verses are the primary reference for the Roman Catholic doctrine of venial sins and mortal sins. Right? Venial sins are the occasional slip-ups. Right? Mortal sins are the big, high-handed, intentional sins, the ones that kill justifying grace. Right, this is the proof text for them. Some say it's willful indulgence and persistence in sin. Others categorize it as just plain sinning. Some say it's deliberate rejection of Christ. The view I take is somewhat of an amalgamation of some of those. See, I see this as a refusal of the secessionist to believe in Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh and the Son of God. Right? This is more than just belief. This is the orientation of their life, as Thomas says, the manifestation of the secessionist in their refusal to believe in Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh and as the Son of God is the feature that is visible to members of the brotherhood. Their outward departure from the community is an evidence of something deeper, however. It includes the element of apostasy and deliberate repudiation of Christ. It is tantamount to blaspheming the Holy Spirit in his witness to Jesus. It involves willful indulgence and persistence in a state of sin and stems ultimately from an inner hardening of the heart that could manifest itself in any one of a number of ways. He said it is no different from the willful sin found elsewhere in the Old and New Testament, but in the particular situation which John addresses, the hardness of heart manifests itself in the act of leaving the church which he had sought to refute throughout the epistle. I think that's right. These people have left the apostolic community. They have abandoned the Christ of Scripture for a different Christ, and they are hardening their hearts in that. And it's caused them to leave. Now watch this. Listen closely here. Of such a person, John says, I do not say that he should make requests for this. That doesn't mean that we can't ask God to save them, right? He's not forbidding us to pray for such a person. He simply means that John is offering no guarantee that the prayer will be answered. You see, the issue is the certainty of answered prayer. That's the whole context for this. The Greek word behind make request is different from the word ask in verse 14 and 15. This word refers to an inquiry made by one who is either equal to or similar to the one whom the request is made. So in this scenario, the two parties, the requester and the one to whom the request is made, are conceived as equals. Right? The implication is that there is presumption on the part of the person requesting. The requester is prescribing to God how he should inflict or withhold judgment on the unbeliever, right? See, he's asking with the principle of verse 14 and 15 in view. Now, you might think that it's obvious that a believer shouldn't talk like that or to God or take such a presumptuous position. And of course, the attitude of that is wrong, right? The attitude is wrong. But you see, the desire to go to God is in perfect line with the certainty that he has just talked about. John says, I do not say that he should make request of this. In other words, there's no guarantee that God will grant that request. Like, go ahead and ask, but realize that God is in no way obligated to answer that request. In verses 14 and 15, God has obligated himself to answer our prayers. But in verse 16, there is no obligation for such a person. Now, that doesn't mean he won't answer. It just means there's no guarantee of answered prayer in that scenario. And so keep praying. Keep praying. Keep asking. Asking God to do his perfect will. Now, being the shepherd that he is, John doesn't want us to place undue emphasis on the sin that leads to death over those that do not lead to death. He doesn't want concern for the one to give his readers the impression that sins not leading to death are somehow less serious. So he qualifies what he has just said with, all unrighteousness is sin. In other words, it's all serious stuff. But don't despair over it, right? Because sins not leading to death can be prayed for with the expectation that they will be answered. There is a sin not leading to eternal death. So pray. Pray that God would save that person. Pray that God would save him or her, whatever the case is. Be certain of it, beloved. Our prayers are answered. In his journal, George Mueller wrote, "In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land, on sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thank God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thank God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thank God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remained unconverted." 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on, and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these 2 men, they were finally converted. But it was after his death. God answers our prayers, beloved. Be certain of it. Be certain of it. Okay, one more story. The English Puritan Philip Henry, father of Matthew Henry, had 2 children who were dangerously sick. After a time of wrestling and prayer for them, he wrote in his diary, "If the Lord will be pleased to grant me my request this time concerning my children, I will not say as the beggar at the door used to say, I'll never ask anything of him again. But on the contrary, he shall hear oftener from me than ever, and I will love God the better and love prayer the better as long as I live." That's right. Beloved, God answers our prayers. Be certain of that. We have eternal life and God answers our prayers, so pray all the more. Don't stop. Right? Flood heaven with the requests. Because he says whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in what we have asked, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. God answers prayer. Be certain of it. I hope that encourages you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being a God who answers prayer. Thank you for saving our souls and giving us eternal life, and for bending your ear towards us, and for giving us the privilege to partner with you in prayer to accomplish your will here on earth. Lord, thank you for our time. In our Savior's name, amen.